This morning's first reading is from Genesis chapter 1, reading verses 26 to 28. Then God said, "Let's make mankind in our own image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." The second reading is from Genesis chapter 2, reading verses 7 to 9 and then 15 to 17. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils of the breath of life, and the man became a living thing. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and he put man there that he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, and trees that were pleasing to the eye and were good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Lord God took man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." And the New Testament reading is from Hebrews chapter 8, reading verses 1 to 13. This is entitled, "The High Priest of a New Covenant." Now the main point of what we are saying is this. We do not have such a high priest who sat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, "See to it that you're making everything according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain." But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is a superior to theirs, as the covenant which is the mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people of Israel and said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judea. It will not be the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made this first one obsolete, and what is obsolete is outdated and will disappear." Amen.
Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. How many campers do we have amongst us? Are there anybody out there who likes going camping? Oh, there are a few. And do you like going to campsites? Are there anyone who would camp in a campsite? Oh, there's one or two. Okay. Maybe something some of you might have done in the past. But what is one of the best things about a campsite? I was thinking about that. What would be good if I went to camp in a campsite? I think what I might quite like is if all the utilities were perhaps in the center, so that nobody had to trek from one end of the site to the other to get to the facilities. Everyone had the same journey. So that might be one thing I might quite like. And the other thing I was thinking was, well, I might quite like it if the owner lived on site. If the owner lived in sight, then he would have a close eye on what was going on. And it might be quite intimate, having the owner on site. And that got me to thinking, well, would Billy Butlin want to live on site at Skegness? Possibly not. Or, and thinking back to the 70s and the comedy program Heidi High, Last week, Christine mentioned a whole load of programs from the Drama Channel, which I watch quite frequently. And Heidi High is another one of these old programs. And if you remember, that was about a holiday camp. And they always were talking about the revered Joe Maplin. And would Joe Maplin be willing to live on site with the likes of Ted, Gladys, and the campers? Probably not. But it might be nice if the camp owner did live on site. And when you stop and think about it, it's almost incomprehensible that God, who is the sovereign Lord and creator of the universe, should actually want to have an intimate relationship with us, his creation. And that's what he really was doing in coming down to earth and creating Adam. And we'll be looking at that in more detail in a few minutes. But no other faith in the world has such a concept of a God who is so near to those who call upon him and so desirous of intimacy, who really wants a close relationship. And a God who's even willing to stoop down and live amongst us. For many, many faiths, it would be heresy to even suggest it, that God would be so humble as to do that. A God is someone who is expected to rule, and to rule with a rod of iron. And they should always do as God says without question, under pain of terrible consequences for disobedience. So how does someone worship a God like that? A God who is prepared to humble himself down to the level of his creation. And does it really matter? Can we come to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in any way that we please? And for us who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, what difference does such a faith make to us when we approach a holy God, a God who is so far apart from us that we can barely understand him, but still wants to be part of our daily life? And that's really something I'd like to look at this morning. And to look at it, we need to go right back to the beginning, to the Garden of Eden, where I was with the children. And we read in Genesis of God molding Adam, molding him from the what's called the afar of the Adamah, from the dust of the earth. Adam and Adamah in Hebrew are a sort of rhyming slang. It's like the earthling from the earth, the humus, the human from the humus. It's rhyming. And it's God then, after he's breathed life into the human, God then breathed life into the human.
Excuse me, Sandy, I have an urgent message.
Oh?
Can I have permission to speak?
Yes, sure.
I'm sorry to interrupt, folks, but there's a black Toyota jamming in a car in the car park, which is urgently needed on a medical machine.
Is that an angle?
Black Toyota SN.
SN?
SN.
For a moment there, I thought he was going to say that my microphone wasn't on. I've had that before at the end of a service. So, where were we? Yes, God has created man. God has created Adam from the dust of the earth. He then breathes life into him. And this is so personal. In Hebrew, it's neshama. God is breathing life into the human being. And it's personal because God doesn't operate this way with any of the other living creatures that he creates. It's only humans that he breathes life into. And it was interesting, last week Christine was talking about the dry bones of Ezekiel. And the word used in Ezekiel for the breathing of life into the dry bones is the same Hebrew word, neshama, breathing life into the bones. And God then, as we were talking about earlier, places Adam in a special garden. And it's a garden he's already prepared for him. We read in Genesis that that's the case. And he's planted trees there, and we saw the fruit trees, trees which are not only good to eat, but also good to look at. God knew that we, as his pinnacle of his creation, would be able to fully appreciate his creation. We are the only ones, as far as we're aware, of the created beings who can appreciate the beauty of God's creation. And he did create trees for that purpose. Now, trees are very important. And as I was preparing this, I was going to mention it to the children, but I think I'll mention it to you instead. Did you know that 740 kilograms of oxygen is used by us every year? And that's the equivalent of 7 or 8 trees. It is 7 or 8 trees that we breathe in the air from, the oxygen from, which keeps us alive. So not only was the garden full of trees good to look at, good for food, it was also good for the creation of oxygen from carbon dioxide. And it was as if God was creating a sanctuary, a place where Adam and Eve could stay in close relationship with him, whilst they eventually got to grips with the outside world. The rest of creation was quite wild, new, and would have taken a bit of taming. And the dictionary definition of a sanctuary is a place of refuge from danger. But its original meaning is sacred place or temple. And it's sacred because God dwells there in some shape or form. And in verse 8 of chapter 2 of Genesis, we get a hint that God is already in Eden. He's dwelling amongst his creation in close relationship. He's in the midst of it. And we read of Adam and Eve hearing the sound of the Lord, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Not only could his presence in the garden be heard, but he wanted to talk to them. The relationship was so close that direct dialogue was not only possible, but indeed was expected. He wanted a close relationship with his creation. And one thing that I didn't mention in my talk to the children about the snails, and my grandchildren were creating the snail box, was that I was thinking that what my grandchildren really wanted to do was to get into the box themselves. They wanted to have such a close relationship with these snails, and they wanted to be known to them. They wanted to feed them with perhaps dandelion leaves or a carrot or a cucumber. And I was reminded also of the words of Dr. Doolittle, who said it would be wonderful if I could walk with the animals, talk with the animals, grunt and squeak and squawk with the animals, and they could talk to me. And it's a bit simplistic, but that's really what God wants. He wants to walk with us. He wants to talk with us. And he certainly wants us to talk to him. He wants close relationship. Disobedience, however, put an end to all of that. Humanity's desire to do things their own way resulted in the separation of a sinful people, that's us, from a sinless God. And it's just the same today, but it doesn't stop God wanting relationship. After all, he is immutable. He's unchanging. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And his intentions for mankind cannot and do not change. So despite our constant promotion of our own individual agendas, the Old Testament tells us of God's constant gracious desire to reestablish relationship. And it was to that end that he allowed Eve to give birth to Seth. And that's important because Seth's grandson 8 times removed was Noah. And Noah was saved in the flood. And Noah's successor was Abraham. And God created a relationship with him, such a relationship that in due course would restore the close relationship of Eden. Which incidentally, that close relationship with Abraham isn't finished. It's still going today. Sometimes we think it's finished, but it's still an ongoing process. God tells Abraham, then Isaac, and then Jacob of a land that's to be possessed by them, of a future nationhood, but most importantly, of a close relationship and how he intends to go about it. It's all a bit dark. He's seeing through a glass darkly at this time. They can't see it. They can't fully understand it. After all, Abram has no children. They're old. How can it possibly be that he's going to sire a nation? And it's the same later on for the other patriarchs. They have their difficulties too. that the implications become clearer the more we go through the Old Testament, the more we look into Exodus from Genesis, and we see the children of Israel camped on Mount Sinai. Refugees, we can think so much about refugees these days, hearing what's going on in Syria. But they're effectively refugees led out of Egypt, and they arrive, perhaps about 2 million of them. The Bible says 600,000 men. But there might be a vast amount in any way, camped on Mount Sinai. And God says, this is what I'm wanting. I'm wanting relationship. What I'm going to do is give you 10 words, 10 commandments. And I want you to say if you're prepared to accept these. And that's basically what he said. He said to the people of Israel through Moses, are you prepared to accept this? And they said, yes. And so he entered into a covenant, a binding contract. And once that was done, he said, well, I want to come and live with you. I want you to create a tabernacle. And he gives them full instructions on how to create this tabernacle. And he says, I'm going to live with you. I'm going to come and dwell amongst you. And so for the next 40 years, through thick and through thin, he is resident in a miraculous way within the tabernacle. And this tabernacle sort of mirrors Eden. It's a sanctuary in the middle of the wilderness of sin that's going on around about. And it's also a copy, interestingly, of a shadow of God's heavenly kingdom. It's God's home in heaven. And that's really what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about. We were reading in the New Testament reading this morning. And interestingly, we read of God's heavenly home in a description in Ezekiel, another reference to Ezekiel. And it's Ezekiel 28:13, where the writer is talking about Satan. And he says, you, Satan, were the model of perfection. You're full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of our God. And you were anointed as a guardian cherub. Now you might think, well, he must be talking here about the Eden of Adam and Eve. But he's not. If you read it carefully, the words are quite clear. He's talking about God's heavenly home, which is an Eden, and Satan as a cherub, a guardian cherub of that particular garden. So God wants relationship, and he wanted relationship then, and it continues. But the tabernacle, of course, wasn't good enough. It prevented dialogue. We had a sinless people had to come through the priests, preferably through the high priest. And it was only through various rules and barriers and curtains that God could be approached. But he still wanted relationship. He wanted man to come close to him and become so close that he himself might be able to tear down the temple veil. But man's personal desires and individual agendas got in the way yet again. And so everything collapsed, and the captivity in Babylon took place. And the stage is then set for Jesus. And in our reading this morning from Hebrews, we learn a lot about the new relationship that he came to set in place. It had been prophesied by God through Jeremiah years before. Tabernacle worship was to be replaced. And God says, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. You'll remember that Jesus himself highlighted this. He was speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well. And he said at that time that the time prophesied by Jeremiah had arrived, and that true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. Repeat that. True worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers that the Father seeks. This is what is necessary to establish the new relationship. Worship in spirit and truth. And now we're at the season of Pentecost, and at the well Jesus was looking forward really to what was going to happen at the Pentecost after his death and resurrection. A new relationship would be established. This would be a new relationship with God, where once again he would dwell with humanity. That relationship was to be based on spirit and truth. Jesus said he is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the truth. And his work on the cross to take upon himself the sins of all who believed in him, and would believe in him, not just at that time, it completely broke down the barriers between God and humanity created by Adam and Eve's disobedience. The veil of the temple, we were talking about earlier, was which separated this sinful man from a sinful, sinless God, was torn in two from top to bottom, and God can once again dwell amongst his people. Our call to worship this morning was from Exodus. Let them construct a tabernacle for me that I may dwell among them. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, we are the new tabernacle, the new temple. Through faith in Jesus, we are counted righteous before God. Through faith in Jesus, it's as if we have never sinned. God views us as completely sinless. We are therefore suitable tabernacles for him to dwell in, with no barriers. And that's why he could allow his Holy Spirit to come at Pentecost, so that his Holy Spirit could dwell within those who believed, those who had been cleansed by their faith. And Paul said in his first letter to the Corinthians, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. You were redeemed. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." And Peter, writing to the early Christian church and mirroring God's words to the Israelites prior to construction of the tabernacle, said, "You are a chosen people." Remember, this is to the Christian church. This is to you and me. "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. And why is that? So that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." We are therefore temples of the Holy Spirit. Since that first Pentecost, believers are temples of the Holy Spirit. We are God's special possessions. He lives in us. Relationship has been restored. But not yet in its full completeness. That's still to come. That won't happen until we read in Revelation, "This earth has passed away, and we believers are gathered together in the new Jerusalem, on the new earth." And John tells us in Revelation, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among his people. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" As tabernacles of God's Holy Spirit in this life, we are being prepared for life in God's full presence in the next. A life in a new Eden, with sin defeated and all curses lifted. And in the words of Psalm 103, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, and with all my inmost being, praise his holy name." Amen. And may God bless to his praise and glory these meditations upon his most holy word.